take a copy of the Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews with me, please. We're going to be picking up where we left off last week in Hebrews chapter 6. Last week we finished up chapter 5, and this week we'll pick up in Hebrews 6, verse 1. Hebrews is in the New Testament, toward the end of the New Testament. Hebrews 6, verse 1. In fact, let's just go back and read to get it in context. Let's go back to 5:11, chapter 5, verse 11. Pick up there. Verse 11 says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are then crucifying the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same measure, the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who teaches us and gives us light to understand it. We pray that that would happen now, that you would help us to understand your word and that you would apply it to our hearts through your Spirit so that your will is done and we become more like your Son, in whose name we ask. Amen. Christopher McCandless was a young man who lived in the suburbs of Virginia. He graduated with honors from Emory University. He was an accomplished athlete. His family lived in the suburbs and were, you know, not well-to-do, but they were well off. He had $24,000 in his savings account as a college student, which is impressive enough. But upon graduating, he gave away his savings, got in his car, and drove, not telling his parents where he was going, not telling anyone where he was going, as far as I know. He just drove. And he drove from Virginia, he drove west, and his destination was Alaska. And he drove and drove and drove until one day he finally got out of his car, stopped his car alongside the road, got out, left his car there, abandoned it, burned his wallet with all of his identification in it, and started walking and just hitchhiked the rest of the way. We don't know how far he got before he did that. Well, I guess it would be possible to know, but I don't know. So he started hitchhiking and finally got to Alaska. When he got to Alaska, he trudged out into the Alaskan wilderness with nothing but a backpack, a bag of rice, and a .22 pistol. And he lived there for probably a month or two, I can't remember. And at some point he found a trailer that hunters had drug down into the woods in which they'd come and stay and camp and go hunting. And he lived in that for a while and then he died. There are a lot more details to his story, but his story makes a point, and the point is that he walked away. He left. He had a family that loved him and cared about him greatly. He had money to survive on. He had a college education. He was an athlete and so on and so on. But he walked away from all of that to pursue some kind of dream that I don't suppose he ever achieved, of probably purging himself of what, I'm not sure. And then he just died. He died, I think, actually eating some kind of wild berries that he was unfamiliar with or accidentally ate, and he died. But Christopher McCandless walked away. And this illustration should be relevant to us today as we learn of, as we read this teaching about Christians who can walk away. I think that's really a good way to understand it. The text says falling away. Other texts use different Greek words to picture falling beside or standing away from and that kind of idea. But the idea is that you're turning away. You're moving from one position to another. It's not by accident. It's a conscious decision. It's commonly called apostasy, but that's really a big word for us. But since it's commonly called that, we'll continue to use it. And the writer brings it up in the form, in the context, in the form of a warning for the church. It's a strong warning. Now, what do you do when you hear warnings? What do you do when you hear a tornado warning? A real one, not a drill. You begin to look out. You begin to be more alert. You pay attention to your surroundings. You're looking out the window. You're watching the television. You're listening to the radio. You want to make sure that the tornado doesn't strike and you're not caught off guard. It's the same idea behind this warning here. It gives the listeners a warning so that they wake up, so they begin to pay attention, so that they listen to the Word of God. And in order for us to understand this text rightly, this is a difficult text. It's difficult for many reasons. It's difficult because it's just difficult to interpret and to get the proper understanding textually. It's difficult because it oftentimes creates more questions than it answers. And in the space of a sermon, we don't have time to answer everybody's questions. So I guarantee you that a lot of people will walk out of here with questions. And there's much opportunity for misunderstanding, so make sure you pay attention. But it's also difficult because it's hard. It's a hard teaching to accept, isn't it? That someone you thought was a Christian actually wasn't a Christian. That's hard to accept, especially when you know that person. When you know they may be a person that you've worshipped with or sat beside or prayed with. But the text here clearly says that it's possible if they fall away. If they walk away, if they stand, take another stand. But it's important for us, before we even get into this, and there's a lot to get into, we're going to address it in the form of questions. Maybe if I said one of the problems was it raises more questions, maybe I should do it a different way. But we're going to do it in the form of questions. And there are 6 or 7 questions that I'm going to raise, that are raised in this text, and I hopefully are answered in the text. Some of the questions are going to take a little more time. Some of them won't take time at all. But we're going to try to get through them today in order to work our way through this text. But before we begin, it's important to understand that the writer here describes 2 conditions. 2 spiritual conditions are described. At the beginning, it's important for us to understand. One condition is spiritual immaturity. That is the present condition of the readers, the original audience, those who've read the text. And that's obvious from verse 11 of chapter 5. He says, about this we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. And he goes on to describe them as children who need milk rather than adults who need mature adults who need meat. He's saying they're spiritually immature. That's their condition right now. At least that's a condition of a part of the readers he's addressing. So they are spiritually immature. Then he presents another spiritual condition, and that is apostasy. That is walking away or turning away from Christ. He says it's completely possible. If you don't change your spiritual trajectory, it's completely possible you could find yourself in spiritual condition number two. Right now, you're in spiritual condition number one. Right now, you're spiritually immature. But unless you do something, unless you start paying attention, unless you start waking up spiritually, it's possible you could drift toward the other condition. So he pushes them. He just doesn't teach. He pushes them. He says, which one are you? That's why the teaching is so harsh, it seems, because he pushes them, saying, which one are you? Which condition are you in? Are you spiritually immature and ready to wake up? Or are you spiritually immature and content with that? Because if you are, you're walking a very thin line. So let's get into the text. The first question we need to answer right off the bat doesn't really come from... It doesn't really draw specifically from the text, but it's the question that needs to be asked. What is apostate? See, how can we... Everyone needs to be on the same page. We need to be talking about the same definition of terms. So what is apostasy? It's not stumbling over sin. It's not what's sometimes called backsliding, in which someone is doing fine, then they slide into a particular sin for a little while, and then they're restored, and they are walking with God again. It's neither of those. I think it is renouncing and rejecting the grace of God that's been offered. We can see that it is a serious matter, not from a study, necessarily a study of a word study, but from the context in which the words are used. In Scripture, we see it used, the idea or the concept of apostasy, used in different forms. 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, some will depart from the faith, some will take their stand away from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. That's no small matter. That's a very dreadful and deadly spiritual existence. In 1 Timothy 6, he describes those who have wandered away from the faith. They've wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. They've pierced their own souls. Jesus himself speaks in Luke chapter 8, this parable of the soil. Jesus himself speaks of those who receive the word with joy and believe for a little while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. Then he describes a similar kind of person who are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So that's not a pretty picture either. Once you show promise, once you show fruit, and then that disappears completely, and you believe for a little while, but in time of testing, you fall away. The other is not pretty either. You're being choked by something. Spiritually, you're being choked. And he says the choking is coming from your care of riches and the pleasures of life. And here in Hebrews, the writer warns his readers against having souls in chapter 3, which we covered weeks ago, having souls that have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So the idea is not that you overnight, just quit. Or you just reject. It's a hardening. It's a process. You hear the word, you reject it. You hear the word, you reject it. You hear the word, you reject it. That's the context of what he's saying. And as you continue to reject your soul, there's an effect upon your soul. You cannot reject the word of God and there be no effect upon your soul. That's what he's saying. As you hear the word and reject it, your soul becomes hard more and more. And eventually, the word can't leave an impression upon your soul. And he further describes that as having an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And here in our own text, in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6, he says that if they then fall away, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. That is a serious charge. And we'll get to that, hopefully by the end of this sermon. But if not, we'll do it next week. But these are serious matters. It's not just a matter of flip-flopping. It is a matter of consciously walking away, of rejecting the grace of God. D.A. Carson has given us this definition. That sounds right. He says, apostasy is the decisive turning away from a religious position and stance once firmly held. It differs from ordinary unbelief in that it involves turning away from a position of belief. It differs from backsliding in that it is calculated, decisive, and irrevocable. and it differs from merely changing one's mind over some relatively minor theological point in that it involves the rejection of an entire position. So someone who is guilty of apostasy has heard, has seen, and rejected. Once they were liable to believe, but no longer. So that's what apostasy is. Here's the second question. Why does it ever occur? Why would it occur? There are a couple of reasons. One of them we talked about last week is that the people in the church, that whoever the writer of Hebrews was writing to, they were spiritually immature. They weren't growing. They weren't listening to the word. They had become dull of hearing, sluggish, however you want to translate that. They were described as children who need milk, not solid food. So there's a spiritual immaturity there, which consists of, second thing is, I think it's a failure to grasp the gospel of Christ. And he explains this, I think, in verse 1 through 3. He says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." He gives us six things here. And the question, really, the question seems to be, are they essentially Jewish things? Or are they essentially fundamental Christian doctrine? And the answer, I think, is we don't really know. He doesn't give us enough information about them. Now, they are, if you read Hebrews and study it a little closer, you'll see that the ideas do come up again in the succeeding chapters. At least some of them do. But a couple of things we can note here. One is that they are foundational. He calls them elementary doctrine of Christ. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance. Then go back up to verse 12 of chapter 5. He says, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. I think we can understand from that these are basic principles. Now, whether they're primarily basic principles that come from a Jewish understanding of the Old Testament as it's interpreted through the New Testament, which is probably what it means, or it's essential Christian doctrine, it's hard to tell. But the bottom line is there seems to be a failure to grasp the implications of the gospel. I think they understand, they've heard the gospel, obviously, they understand it to a certain extent, but they're having trouble disentangling it or interpreting all that they've known through the lens of Christ and what he's done for them. So then you have arguments about, what about washings? And the writer of Hebrews will say later, washing doesn't cleanse the conscience. You can wash your hands all you want. You can take a bath, but it's not going to cleanse your conscience. Only the blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience. And it's going to talk about dead works, which you guys have talked about in Sunday school a lot. So that's the idea. The idea is that I think, as best I can gather, is that these things all relate to a misunderstanding of the gospel. He's saying we covered all this already, but you don't seem to grasp it. They are fixating upon the symbols, meaning the rituals and the washings, right, without ever seeing the Jesus that they point to. And that's a problem. Because in the end, that ends up minimizing what Christ has done. And you end up saying, well, I understand Jesus, but also understand I have to do this as well. That's a misunderstanding of the gospel. It's never the gospel plus anything. It's only Jesus, what he has done. That's the only thing that saves. It's never Jesus plus anything else. So then we come to what we'll spend most of our time on, verses 4, 5, and 6. And the third question, we've understood what apostasy is, at least I hope. We've understood why it occurs. And now let's look at what does it look like, because he describes it for us. He says in verse 4 and 5, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, so there's, he says, it's impossible, verse 4, to restore again to repentance. Then he closes that in verse 6, if they then fall away. So what does this falling away look like? And he describes in verse 4, verses 4 and 5, their experience before they fall away. This is their experience before they've fallen away. And he gives us four or five things. The first thing is that they have once been enlightened. The second thing is they have tasted the heavenly gift. The third thing is they've shared in the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing is they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So what do those mean? Let's look at them individually. The first one, they've once been enlightened. He says, verse 4, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. The Greek is passive voice, a verb, so it means that God, implication is that God is the one that's enlightening. And we know from the rest of Scripture that God is the one that enlightens by the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit, I think, is at least implied in each of these things, probably. The work of the Holy Spirit can be seen. So he's saying that you have been enlightened by God. And being enlightened in the Scriptures commonly describes God's revelation to man. God is making himself known to man. So there's some act, some sense in which they have understood more about Christ. They've understood more about the gospel. Such persons, as he's talking about here, have some initial revelation, some initial insight into the gospel. They're beginning to understand it. They have once been enlightened. The second one, have tasted the heavenly gift, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. We can only guess at what the heavenly gift is. he gives us some clues, but he doesn't tell us. It's difficult to understand. Oftentimes in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is referred to as God's gift. Sometimes it's referred to more literally, perhaps, as God's grace. The gift is undefined, but the origin is not. It comes from heaven. It comes from God. And within the context of the letter, my guess would be this, that these people have, and this is largely explaining the whole passage, but these people, through their close association with the church, their understanding of the gospel, have had a taste of the blessings that are associated with God's people, have had a taste of the blessings that are associated with understanding God's word. They've had a taste of understanding the gospel, and they benefited from that. They've tasted the heavenly gift. Much the same thing can be said about the next one. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They had an experience. They, within the context of the church, they have had an experience of God's Spirit at work. And they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. I think tasted the goodness of the Word of God means that it implies that the Word of God is being preached and taught. They're in the midst of that. God's Word is being preached, is being taught. The powers of the age to come probably refers to the same thing he says in chapter 2, verse 4. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So all of this is in relationship to the advance of the gospel, the declaration of the gospel. The Spirit of God is at work. People, prayers are being answered. People are being changed. People are being saved. Miracles are happening. And these people are in the midst of all this experiencing it. I think a key idea, I'm not going to make too much of this, but a key idea is the idea of tasting. They have tasted. Tasting implies more than just a knowledge of the truth. It implies a certain experience of it on one side, but it also implies a temporary experience, doesn't it? They've tasted. They've tasted the gift, the work of the Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of God's Word. How would they do that? Because they are considered a part of the church. We don't have to fret ourselves too much with trying to understand understand this passage because he gives us a perfect example. In chapter 3, go back to chapter 3 and verse 7, he tells us what he's talking about. Chapter 3, verse 7, he says, speaking to the church, to his audience, he's reciting from Psalm 95, which is teaching us about the Exodus account of Israel, or post-Exodus. He says, stay if you hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Then skip down to verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. See, he gives us a picture, an example, a real historical example of someone in a very similar situation. Think about all of Israel that were held captive in Egypt. God's word comes to Pharaoh through Moses. He says, let my people go. Pharaoh hardens his heart, refuses to do that. God delivers them through incredible miracles, through plagues, ultimately through the killing of the firstborn of Egypt through the Passover lamb. He delivers them. They are there. They're experiencing his deliverance. They're seeing it firsthand. They go to the edge of the Red Sea and are frightened. God moves the sea so they can walk through it. Everyone in Israel experienced it. Everyone who was an Israelite that day experienced it. They were a part of that. But not everyone entered the promised rest. That's exactly the situation he's referring to in chapter 6. It is possible to be a part of fellowship with the church, to experience the goodness of God's word being preached, to hear it, to understand the gospel, to be enlightened by it, to see people being changed all around you, but never be a child of God. That's what he's saying. And more importantly, in this Hebrews chapter 3 passage, what he's done, he's made a clear distinction. And this is D.A. Carson's idea. He says he's made a clear distinction between those who were saved from slavery and those who actually inherited the promises. Those who were saved from slavery actually experienced God's deliverance in some sense. Not in a spiritual salvific sense, but they experienced God's work. But they never entered the promised land. Why did they not enter the promised land? Because of unbelief. Because their hearts had grown hard. Because their hearts had grown dull. And they refused to follow God into the promised land. Wayne Grudem writes this, and I'm going to read it at length because it's helpful for us, I think. He says, at this point, we may ask, what kind of person is described by all these terms? These are no doubt people who have been affiliated closely with the fellowship of the church. They have some sorrow for sin. They have clearly understood the gospel, that is, they've been enlightened in some extent. They have come to appreciate the attractiveness of the Christian life and the change that comes about in people's lives because of becoming a Christian, and they have probably had answers to prayer in their own lives or at least witnessed it in others. And they felt the power of the Holy Spirit at work. They've been in that atmosphere. And perhaps they've even exercised or tried to exercise their own spiritual gifts. Or what they thought. They serve. They teach. It's completely possible for this to happen. People to be unregenerate and teach. People to be unregenerate yet serve you. They've been exposed to the true preaching of the word and have appreciated much of his teaching. They've tasted the goodness of the word of God. But in spite of all this, they are willfully rejecting all of these blessings and turning decidedly against them. At some point in their lives, they choose to walk away. There is A man by the name of Robert Robinson, most of you, I would be scared if you know his name, but you know the hymn that he's written, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, different versions of it, I think, I don't know. He wrote this hymn when he was only 23 years of age. He lived a life, formerly lived a life of part of a notorious gang of hoodlums, lived a debauched life, became Christian, so he thought, was saved, wrote hymns, even preached and entered the ministry. But I read this article. It says, an expression in the third verse, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, seems to have been prophetic of Robinson's later years, as once again his life became characterized by lapses into sin, unstableness, and an involvement with the doctrines of Unitarianism. And then there's a story told. We have absolutely no way of knowing if it's true or not, so keep that in mind. But the story is told that Robinson was one day riding a stagecoach when he noticed a woman deeply engrossed in a hymn book. During an ensuing conversation, the lady turned to Robinson and asked what he thought of the hymn she was humming, and it was the very hymn he'd written. Robinson burst into tears and said, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy those feelings again. He was prone to wander and leave the God he loves. Now, we don't know if that story, the latter half of that story, is true, but the reality is that he falls into that category. He experienced God's working. He experienced the Word of God. He had a fellowship of Christians. He had all of these things. I don't know how his soul turned out, but it's the same idea. It's the same idea. And to drive this point home even more clearly, John Owen writes about the effects of being under the preaching of God's Word. He says there are at least three effects that can occur, and I think he's right, there are at least three effects that can occur in your heart and you not be saved. One is illumination. He says people may gain a deeper understanding of the things of God, of His Son, and of His gospel, and of their own hearts, merely because they've been hearing the Word of God as it's ministered, because the Word of God is truth. And it's possible to understand truth at some extent without having it applied to your soul. Second thing is they can be convicted of sin. They experience a disquieted sense of guilt over their own sin. They may experience sorrow or grief for their sin. They may be humbled by the weight of their own sin. But however much the conscience may be made aware of their own sin, it is never made aware of God's grace. You know people like that? They say things like, I know it's sin. I know it's wrong. I know I'm doing the wrong thing. But there's no change. There's no effort to change. There's only a sorrow over what has been revealed to them that they're going against God. Which leads to, probably the third thing, is a great reformation of life. He says they will see the need for immediate change in behavior and thought. They may succeed in doing better and have a temporary cessation of sin. In other words, they make themselves better. They spend more time with the family, less time at the bars. They quit drinking and quit cursing. They become good moral people. But the Spirit of God has never worked regeneration upon in their souls. I think this is what he's talking about. Verse 6 of our text answers the next question. What can be done about this condition? Verse 6 tells us, it is impossible, verse 6, if they fall away, to restore them again to repentance. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those that fall away. It's important for us to understand how the writer of Hebrews uses the word impossible. He speaks of things that are impossible. He says it's impossible for God to be false, God to lie. He says it's impossible for the blood of animals to remove sin. He says it's impossible to please God without faith. And here he says it's impossible for those who have experienced these things, have had this experience of the Christian faith, yet decidedly rejected it and walked away, to be restored to repentance. Because they are crucifying once again the Son of God. And I'll tell you what I think that means real quickly. Why was Christ crucified in the first place, apart from it was God's plan? What was the human reason? The human reason was people heard him, they saw him work, and they rejected him and killed him on a cross. And he's saying here that if these people do that, if they experience God at work, if they know his gospel, and they have an understanding of it, yet they reject it, they're just putting themselves in the same situation that the first people did. They're re-crucifying Jesus, not literally, but they're saying they're in the same position as them because they too heard Christ. They too experienced his miracles and works, and they too rejected him. I've got a lot more here. The question is whether to continue. Let me say this. Ask one more question. How is this possible? Because growing up, no doubt most of us here have always heard the mantra, once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. Regardless of the person's life. You've all heard, I've heard it, I've even said it myself. I know they made a profession of faith, but they're just not living it. The life looks nothing like Christ. So how do you explain that? The writer of Hebrews is very clear, as is the rest of the Bible, that saving faith always perseveres. Saving faith always perseveres to the end. Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. He says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Twice in Matthew. Luke chapter 8, the one on the rock, the one that seeds that fell on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. Hebrews chapter 3, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Then in verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. John Murray says, it is possible to give all the outward signs of faith in Christ and obedience to him, to witness for a time a good confession and show great zeal for Christ and his kingdom, and then lose all interest and become indifferent, if not hostile, to the claims of Christ and his kingdom. We must appreciate the lengths and the heights to which a temporary faith may carry those who have it. The scripture itself leads us to the conclusion that it is possible to have very uplifting, ennobling, reforming, and exhilarating experience the power of the truth of the gospel, and to come into such close contact with supernatural forces which are operative in God's kingdom of grace, that these forces produce effects in us which to human observation are hardly distinguishable from those produced by God's Spirit. Now, can you have assurance of your salvation? Absolutely. How else do you interpret Jesus when he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I think it seals the case. It answers the question pretty clearly. If you're God's child, you're always going to be God's child. No one's ever going to take you out of his hand. Paul says in Romans, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he foreknew before they even existed, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's often referred to as the golden chain of redemption. It's God's will. It's planned. It's in place. Those whom he foreknew will be glorified. They will be saved. But in these persons, something was lacking. They didn't endure to the end. They didn't persevere. From their side of heaven, from their side of the story, they did not, they walked away. And the writer gives us, in verses 7 through 12, we'll have to take this up next week. 7 through 12, he draws this point out. It says, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For," I don't think the NIV has that "for" there, but "for God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises." What's he talking about? Why does he start talking about farming? Agriculture is a metaphor that's used by Jesus himself to explain the expectation of fruit. Jesus in the parable of the sower, which we've talked about a lot, and here too. He says there's a crop which is expected, which is desired, and then there's thorns and thistles. Both receive the rain. Both receive the rain from God. Both receive goodness from the Lord. One produces fruit, the other doesn't. And this is contrasted in verse 9 when he turns to the church and says, "But," or "though we speak in this way, even though we're saying these things, yet in your case, we feel sure of better things." What better things? Things that belong to salvation, indicating that those things previously spoken of didn't refer to salvation. Those things he spoke of before in verses 4 and 5 were temporary. There were tastings. There were experiences. Now, he says, we speak of things belonging to salvation. But how can he be? How can he say this? Verse 10. "For God is not so unjust." I think that's an important word. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love you showed for us. That means, in other words, he's saying, "For God sees your fruit." What is the fruit? "The love you showed for his, the work and love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do." And this is important because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which he prepared beforehand for us to do. So, as we close, let me ask three real quick questions. How would you assess your own spiritual condition? Are you in, which of these groups are you in? Are you spiritually immature? And then, let me remind you, spiritually immature is not just defined by, as the writer here, it's not just defined just by, "I just don't understand the basics." It's not just an academic knowledge. It's an application knowledge. It's an inability to combine the knowledge with the action. You just can't put one and two together. You're just immature. Are you maturing in the faith? Are you growing? Are you bearing fruit? In Jesus' parable of the sower, the only seed that was the one the farmer wanted was the one that produced fruit, right? No farmer desires fruit, seeds that don't produce. Or perhaps you're in danger of falling away. If you are, I pray that God would convict your soul and wake you and shake you and help you to understand that the Christian life is just not about putting things on autopilot and just floating around, and you know, like the stewardess says, your pilot will have you at your destination in a few hours. If you are a child, God's child, you will become like Christ. That's what Romans says. Those whom he foreknew, he has predestined to be conformed, which means your mind, your actions, your thoughts, your attitudes, everything should be on a trajectory that makes you more like Christ. So are you more like Christ today than you were when you first became a believer? Are you more like Christ today than you were 10 years ago, 5 years ago, last year? What are you doing to ensure that you are growing in Christ's likeness? Let us not become sluggish and dull in hearing. Let's press on to become more like Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit that works. We pray that you would work mightily upon us, upon our souls. Lord, I pray that you would convict those who do not know you. I pray that you would convict those who, though they associate with your church and experience your work, they don't know you. I pray that you would drive that truth home in their souls and stop them before they do walk away. And pray for those here who are your children, that you would make us more into the image of your Son, so that he's glorified, so that you're glorified as we become more like Jesus. Amen.